Now I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. This evening I'm going to read Acts chapter 20 verses 17 through 21. I've chosen this passage for the next 2 weeks because it has two phrases that we're going to unpack this Sunday evening, and then when I preach again, not next Sunday evening when our prayer service is, but the following one after that. And so I'll point you to those phrases as begin to preach. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon the Lord to help us. Father, I do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing unto you. That you would speak to us this evening through your word. That you would help us better understand what saving faith is. We might see you work it in us and in those that we pray for and tell about Jesus. Lord, ultimately we know that faith looks to Jesus. So even as we consider faith, may it ultimately lead us to behold our Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen. The context of Acts 20 is Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders for the last time before he departs Ephesus. So we read, beginning in verse 17, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, the glorious news of the gospel that I have been unpacking in this series is that God saves sinners. God the Father planned salvation. God the Son accomplished salvation. God the Spirit applies salvation. So salvation, as we have seen, is God's gracious work from beginning to end. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's this God-centered, grace-saturated understanding of the gospel that in many ways was the heart of what the reformers recovered in the 16th century Protestant Reformation. For the reformers boldly taught, as is now popularly summarized in the five solas, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. However, as we have seen, this does not eliminate man's responsibility to properly respond to this gospel. What is this necessary and proper response? Well, you heard it in what Paul said to the elders in Ephesus. He says that he testified to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he has been teaching them many things of the faith, and then he testifies to them of repentance and of faith. That is the necessary twofold response to the gospel: faith and repentance. So as we learned last week, evangelism really includes two things: sharing specific information and then offering a direct invitation. This is how Jesus came and preached on earth. You read in Mark 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So there's the information. He is teaching them the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he proclaims the gospel and then he invites them to respond to the gospel. And there again, you see the proper response is faith and repentance. So I'm going to spend the next 2 weeks unpacking this comprehensive and necessary response, focusing on faith tonight and repentance next time. For even though faith and repentance are not two separate responses to the gospel, but are inseparably united in Christian experience, they are still distinct and we need to distinguish them. Faith always repents, and repentance always believes, but the act of faith and the act of repentance are not identical. They are inseparable, but not identical. Now, I'm going to begin with faith because, like John Calvin, I believe faith has a certain priority, and repentance is, in one sense, the firstborn child of faith. So there are times in Scripture where you see this twofold response just summarized as believing. Jesus says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So you see this priority of faith. You also see the necessity of faith. Only those who believe have eternal life. If you don't believe, you remain under God's wrath. Understanding saving faith, therefore, is essential. In light of this, tonight I will consider the origin of saving faith, the nature of saving faith, the power of saving faith, and the growth and fight of saving faith. And then I'll offer two brief applications. So first we have the origin of saving faith. I think Christians, even Protestants, are sometimes confused when they hear faith emphasized and they assume, well, in the economy of salvation, faith is man's contribution. As if salvation is the sum total of God's work plus man's work, faith, that's man's work. But as I've hopefully been able to demonstrate for you in this series, man is only able to work out what God first works within. In other words, yes, we must exercise faith, but God is the one who brings it into existence. So it's man's faith, but this faith is a gift. You hopefully heard that in the passage that I've read many times from Ephesians 2. Salvation is by grace through faith. And Paul says, all of this is God's gift. It's not your work, so you don't get to boast. You have a responsibility to use what God has given you, but you must always recognize that God has given it to you. Paul even asked the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And the implied answer is nothing. The origin of your faith, therefore, is not found in your will and intellect. So where does it come from? Well, we've already heard the answer in this series. For when considering Christ's death on the cross, we learn that Christ purchased every single spiritual blessing for his people, including their faith and repentance. Your faith was bought and secured by the blood of Christ. But we also learned when considering regeneration, when considering irresistible grace, that faith is created when the Holy Spirit recreates you. The Spirit makes those who are dead in sin alive in Christ, and part of this life is faith. So John writes in chapter 1 of his gospel account, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So belief is the result of a spiritual birth. That's of God. Jesus makes this clear again when he speaks to Nicodemus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So if faith is when we are believing and entering into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying, well, the Spirit first has to give you life. You first have to be spiritually reborn for that to happen. And John makes this abundantly clear in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Not will be born of God, has been born of God. So saving faith is spirit wrought. He creates it. You must be spirit born if you are to believe. And yet, as we learned last week, the Spirit always works through means, primarily by the power of the Word. Remember Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is why Paul speaks of the gospel as God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. Well, I thought it's the Spirit's power. What Paul says, it's the gospel. I thought faith was the Spirit's work. Paul says, well, it comes through the word of Christ. And Peter emphasizes that we are born by the power of the word. He says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Well, I thought you just said we were born of the Spirit. But again, this all makes sense when you understand the Spirit works through the word. So to say you're born of the Spirit, to say you're born of the word, these always go together. So just as a human child is conceived when sperm and egg come together, you might say a spiritual child is conceived when spirit and word come together. Saving faith is spirit wrought and word based. So in summary, saving faith, it's a gift of God that Christ purchased for the elect on the cross. And it is created in the elect by the power of the Spirit who works through the preaching of the word. So even this necessary instrument by which you are united to Christ is the result of the death, Spirit, and word of Christ. So Paul says we are saved by grace through faith, but none of this is our doing. It's all the gift of God. But even though faith is a gift, it is a responsibility, and you must exercise it. So John Murray writes, "It is by God's grace that a person is able to believe, but faith is an activity on the part of the person and of him alone. In faith, we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation." So the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes this very well in its opening paragraph on saving faith. It says, "The grace of faith." Notice there, it doesn't say the work of faith. It doesn't say the act of faith. It says the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. I'll come back eventually to that last part, but in the first part, you hear again summarized everything that I'm saying. The grace of faith, this is the work of the Spirit who works through the ministry of the Word. That's where it comes from. That's its origin. But what's its nature? What does it mean to actually believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? What distinguishes saving faith from false faith? Well, the Reformers and later the Puritans, who followed in their footsteps, generally acknowledged three essential elements of saving faith. knowledge, assent, and trust. So the first element is knowledge. You remember what Paul said in Romans 10. He said, salvation comes when you call upon the name of the Lord, but you can't call upon the Lord if you don't believe in him, and you can't believe in him if you've never heard about him, if you don't know anything about him. In other words, you need to know about Jesus if you are to believe in and call upon him. Jesus even says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, the kind of knowledge Jesus is talking about, there is certainly more than intellectual knowledge, but it is not less than intellectual knowledge. You are not saved by a vague spirituality or faith. There are those who say, yeah, I'm a person of faith. I'm spiritual. What does that mean? Well, that's not saving faith. It's not vague. Trust devoid of truth is not saving faith. Of course, the natural question that comes to mind is, well, what do you need to know to be saved? How much knowledge do you really need to have? Well, generally speaking, if faith is word-based, then you need to have some knowledge of what God's word says. But more specifically, you need some knowledge of Jesus, since faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. Now, I believe it's ultimately futile and not particularly helpful to try and come up with a list of essential doctrines that you have to know and understand and be able to explain to be a Christian. But it is true that faith must have a basic understanding of the gospel, that we are sinners in need of salvation, that Jesus is God's Son who became a man and went to the cross to atone for sin, and that salvation is only found in him. Perhaps a helpful place to look for this kind of rudimentary basic understanding and that still results in salvation is the thief on the cross in Luke 23. For as you probably know, when Jesus is hung on the cross, he is hung between two other criminals. And one of these criminals begins to rail at Jesus and he shouts, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, right there, you need to see that they have some understanding of who Jesus is. To say, "Are you the Christ?" means they know why he's on the cross, that this is the guy who claims to be the Messiah, and therefore claims to be the Son of God. But the other criminal rebukes the first, and he says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, how does Jesus respond to this criminal? Does he start to ask him a bunch of questions? "Can you please explain to me the doctrine of the Trinity? Can you please explain to me how I am truly God and truly man? Can you please very quickly recite to me the Westminster Shorter Catechism on what justification by faith is?" No. He turns to this criminal who has now had faith in Jesus for maybe 1 minute and says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." This was saving faith. So what did he understand? He understood that he was a sinner under God's just condemnation. You notice that he asks, "Do you not fear God?" when describing the condemnation that he is under and that this other criminal is under. He's not talking about Roman condemnation. He's acknowledging he's under God's condemnation. And he also recognizes this is just condemnation. So he has a basic understanding that he is a sinner who has broken God's law and he deserves God's wrath. He also recognizes that Jesus is different. He observes that Jesus has done no wrong. And remember that the first criminal has mocked Jesus for claiming to be the Messiah, which means the second criminal believes he's the Messiah. To say he has done no wrong is to say he shouldn't be on this cross. And he's on the cross for claiming to be the Son of God. So in saying Jesus has done no wrong, the criminal is acknowledging who Jesus is. And finally, he recognizes that Jesus is his only hope for salvation. He asks Jesus, remember me. That's a covenantal term. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here is another declaration. You're the king. If you have a kingdom, you're the king. So this criminal believes that he is a sinner, that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and he is putting all of his trust in Jesus. For Jesus, that's all he needs to know. He doesn't need to know any more than that. So clearly, saving faith has some basic knowledge. But two, saving faith is not just knowledge, it is assent, it is conviction. In other words, saving faith isn't just knowing about Jesus and the gospel. It's not just knowing some things that the Bible says. There are lots of people who can quote you Bible verses. Saving faith is believing it's actually true. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You believe Jesus actually is Lord, that God really did raise him from the dead. So knowing a lot of Bible trivia will not save you. I know an embarrassing amount about Middle Earth. I can tell you way too much about Tolkien's mythological world. I can also probably tell you way too much about Star Wars. And yet, I don't believe any of it's true. I don't assent to these things. And so we see that saving faith is more than knowledge. There is actually assent. Now, with all of these elements, you need to see that there's two levels. I've already observed that faith is word-based. So saving faith in general believes that the Bible is true because it believes the Bible is God's word. So the second paragraph of the Westminster on saving faith says, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So you see that first level. Saving faith believes what the Bible says, it responds appropriately. When there's commands, you obey. When there's warnings, you tremble. When there's promises, you cling to them. And you do all of this because you believe this is actually God's word. So Paul says of the Thessalonians, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And Paul says of himself in Acts 24, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He says, I believe everything that's written down in the law and the prophets. So as Cornelius Venema explains, in its general sense, faith is an acceptance of all that God reveals in his word. Faith is the acknowledgement and conviction that the testimony of the word of God is altogether true and unassailable. So it's not just born of the word, it forever stands and rests upon the word. But more specifically, this second level is that saving faith accepts, receives, and rests upon Jesus in particular and all of the promises that are yes and amen in him. So the Westminster continues, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. The testimony of God's word is ultimately the testimony of Jesus. So saving faith ultimately assents to the testimony of Jesus. It knows the gospel of Jesus and it believes in the gospel of Jesus. It says this gospel is true. But there's one more essential element to saving faith, and that is trust. For James is clear in James 2:19 that even the demons know and believe certain truths about God. He writes, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So here's that trembling. They know that this God is the one true God. And yet they're clearly not saved. Why? Because they do not entrust themselves to this God. They do not personally embrace the truth that they know and assent to. So Herman Bovink says, "Therefore, biblically speaking, faith is trust-filled surrender to God and His word of promise. In the New Testament, this trust involves acceptance of the apostolic witness concerning Christ and personal trust in Christ as Savior and risen, exalted Lord." So saving faith includes a whole person, wholehearted conviction in Jesus. Saving faith doesn't just believe Jesus is the Savior, it believes he's my Savior. Doesn't just believe Jesus is the Lord, it believes he's my Lord. This is why the Bible repeatedly describes faith as believing upon, believing into, believing in Jesus. Believers claim and trust in God's promises fulfilled in Christ for themselves. So I've heard this analogy before. I find it helpful. I've probably shared it in a sermon before. But I want you to imagine that there is a tightrope that's stretched out across Niagara Falls. And there's a man who's walking back and forth across this tightrope. You're there. You see it. You're amazed by it. So you know about it. You assent to it. Well, then this tightrope walker turns to the crowd and he says, do you guys think that I could actually carry a person across on my back as I go back and forth?" And some of the crowd say, "Yeah, I really think you can do that." Maybe he even takes somebody on his back and walks across, and you think, "Wow, that's amazing." But then the tightrope walker turns to you and he says, "Do you believe that I could carry you across on my back?" And you say, "Yeah. I really do believe that you could carry me across on your back. I've seen everything that I need to see. You're amazing." And then he says, "Okay, get on my back." That's the moment when you really see, do you trust this person? You have knowledge, you have assent, but are you actually going to climb on his back? Do you trust him? Saving faith knows, assents to, and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it's important to note where the power of saving faith lies. Because it can sound like the power of saving faith is in the act of faith. However, even though the act of faith is necessary, that's not where the saving power lies. The saving power is in faith's object, not in its action. This is again where I think Christians can get confused when they hear, "We're saved through faith. We're justified by faith. It's faith that saves us." But that's not what we mean when we say we're saved through faith or we're justified by faith. It's not faith that saves you as much as it is Christ who saves you through faith, which again, he purchased for you and he worked in you by his Spirit and his word. B.B. Warfield says this very well. He says, "The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object faith." So faith forever finds its power and strength and sustenance by looking outside itself, never to itself. A faith that trusts in faith is not saving faith. Faith cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. So faith never rests in itself, but it only rests in Christ. So the most important element of saving faith is, where is it looking? What's its object? For if it trusts in anything or anyone other than Christ, it's worthless. It doesn't matter how strong the faith is, how sincere the faith is, how knowledgeable the faith is. If it's not faith in Christ, it does you no good. Before I get to my two brief applications, let me just say one more thing, which I will expand upon in another sermon, but which I want to at least state here. Because there's a lot of questions that result when we talk about saving faith. And I think one of the most natural questions that arises is, well, is my faith saving faith? And how do I know that it's saving faith? And what about my security? I will have an entire sermon on the doctrine of perseverance. I will have another entire sermon on the assurance of faith and how you understand it and how it grows over time. But in order to understand those things, you must first understand that faith itself, when it is first born, just like any naturally born human, is not at full strength right away. Saving faith has to grow and it has to fight. The Westminster acknowledges this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. You hear that? Faith can be in different degrees in the same person at different times. And it will be at different degrees in different people, which is why we never judge our faith based on the faith of somebody else. Our faith gets attacked from our own indwelling sin, from the evil one, from the world. Some days it's strong, some days it's weak. Some days it's growing fast, other days it's growing very slowly. But you must not be surprised or overly discouraged when your faith doesn't always feel strong. You shouldn't be surprised or overly discouraged when you see, well, I have to keep fighting for faith and in faith. Because faith must grow over time. And it is constantly attacked. This is why Paul commands Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. That's why he tells the Ephesians, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That's why he tells the Philippians he's working for their progress in the faith. It's why he rejoices that the Thessalonians' faith is growing abundantly. It grows and it fights. But while this can be discouraging at times, we are assured, as the Westminster says, that faith will have the final victory. Jesus warned Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat, which meant Satan wants to destroy your faith. But Jesus also assured Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So saving faith is fighting and growing faith, but it will have the victory. Why? Because, as we're told in Hebrews 12, Jesus is not only the author of faith, he's the finisher of faith. And everything he begins, he finishes. He purchased and secured your faith with his blood. He gave you his spirit and word to create and sustain your faith. He prays for your faith now, and I don't think anyone can overthrow the prayers of the King. Truly, as it says in Hebrews 7, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So let me close with two brief applications in light of all that I've just said. Number one, how should you respond? Well, you should feed your faith in order to fortify your faith. The same power that birthed your faith sustains and grows your faith. So after saying that we've been born through the living and abiding word of God, Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. And that's referring to the same living and abiding word of God, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Saving faith forever stands upon and looks to the word of God. For, as Bovink says, the certainty of faith does not depend on fallible human insight, but on unshakable divine authority. So if faith has to keep growing and fighting over time, you have to keep feeding it. You have to keep strengthening your faith so that it grows and is able to fight. Faith never rests on human reasoning. It rests upon the word of God's promise. That's why the Westminster points out that saving faith is increased and strengthened by the ministry of the word, by the sacraments, by prayer, because God works through means. So faith is always looking to the word. That's how you feed it. That's how you fortify it. As Calvin says, you can no more separate faith from the word than you can the sun rays from the sun. So it's wherever faith turns from the word, that's where it's going to fall. But to look to the word is ultimately to look to Christ. For the word is always the mirror that is reflecting to us the glory of our Savior. So you can likewise say that faith is inseparable from the person and promise of Christ. True faith, Joel Beakey says, receives Christ as he is clothed in the gospel and graciously offered by the Father. So you need to keep feeding your faith to fortify your faith, and you do that as you look to Christ in the Word. But second and finally, always remember that even the smallest measure of faith that is in Jesus is fully saving faith. So many Christians live discouraged by the weakness or slow growth of their own faith. And to some degree, we should never be content with small, weak faith. We should desire for it to grow up into full assurance. But you need to take heart that the security of your salvation is not wavering as the strength of your faith wavers. You are no more or less saved on the days when your faith is growing quicker than it is when it's growing slower. You're no more or less saved on the days where your faith feels stronger than on the days when it feels that it's almost non-existent. For the power of saving faith doesn't lie in its action, it lies in its object. And the object of your faith, when it is Jesus, is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is also why I think it's essential to understand that faith is God's work in you. I think you lose a sense of assurance when you think that faith is what you've started in yourself. Because what does Hebrews 12:2 says? It says, Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. So that's why Paul can assure the Philippians that if God's the one who's begun this work in you, you know he's going to complete it. We begin things all the time that we never finish. God never leaves off what he has started. And therefore, if faith is God's supernatural work in you, and he only works this in the elect, then even the smallest hint of faith means God's done this work in you. And he has promised that he's going to guard it, he's going to grow it, and he's going to bring it to full glory. If God makes light shine in the darkness, then even the dimmest glow is evidence of his work. Richard Sibbes writes, "If there be any holy fire in us, it is kindled from heaven by the Father of lights, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." See, so often we see in ourselves, oh, we want to be this blazing torch that's all flame and not much smoke. And so often we see just a lot of smoke and not much flame. And we get discouraged and we think, oh, well, the Lord's going to be again really disappointed with us. And he's just going to snuff us out because we're not shining like we ought to. But when Jesus sees even the smallest spark, he cherishes this small beginning because he's the one who started it. And he promises that he's going to fan it into a greater flame. So Christian, you have great comfort knowing that even a little grace will be victorious. And so you should thank God for even the smallest measure of grace you find. Again, Sibbes tells us to see a flame in every spark, to see a tree in every seed, to see great things in little beginnings. He who has the least measure is within the compass of God's eternal favor. Saving faith does not rest in the strength of saving faith. It rests in the strength of the Savior. And even the smallest faith in this Savior will save. Or I should better say, this Savior will save you even through the smallest measure of faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not despise the day of small things. That even a little bit of faith is evidence that you've been at work in us. Even when it feels like we're moving backwards, when we're being attacked, when we're not really growing like we would like to, when we feel weaker on one day than we did the day before, we thank you that our hope does not need to waver. We thank you that you are continuing to watch over us. So Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to keep feeding our faith, that it would grow and be able to fight against sin and the devil and the world. But I pray that we would never trust in our faith, and we would only ever trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.